Well, on Tuesday, November 8th, 2022, our nation's going to undergo another national election, all right? And at stake will be all 435 seats in the House and 35 seats in the Senate. And of course, national elections are important, right? They're a big deal for a variety of reasons. But I wonder if I'm not the only one here this morning that feels a little bit of tension when it comes to a national election. Anybody else? Right? We kind of dread them sometimes, right? And see, national elections are often quite contentious. They come sometimes with name calling and self-aggrandizing and angry words and a lot of over-characterizations that show up in ads and on talk shows and on debate floors. I mean, it's often that people just aren't nice to each other during an election cycle. Anybody disagree with that? Talk to me later. Don't stand up right now, all right? But it's hard to watch sometimes, isn't it? Now, as I think about elections, it makes me wonder this. I wonder what kind of a shock wave would go through our country if at some point a national political candidate who has led a contentious campaign against his or her opponent, I wonder what it would look like if they issued an apology following that campaign that went something like this. Look, this is something they might say. Look, I need to confess something here. I was awful towards my opponent. I exaggerated some things about their character. My words were unkind. I made fun of their idiosyncrasies. I was mean-spirited and defensive. I even lied a little bit, maybe a lot. And I'd like to ask for my opponent's forgiveness. I'm sorry for my behavior, and I promise to change. I'm not going to treat people that way anymore. Now, given your experience with politics and with our current cultural environment, if you heard that, what would you think? What would you think? Would you believe the candidate, or would you be skeptical? And of course, I couldn't blame you if you were just a bit skeptical. This kind of thing just doesn't happen. We wouldn't fault each other if we were a little reticent to receive that kind of a public apology. And so with that much built-up animosity and repeated, almost systemic poor behavior, we realize it's not easy to recover. It's not easy to back up from that. Well, today in our study of Jonah, we come to a scene in Jonah where he's already confronted the king of Nineveh, the people of Nineveh, with God's message. And you remember what the message was from last week? It's a five-word message in Hebrew. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, okay? Five words in Hebrew, not in English, all right? And last week, our cliffhanger left us asking, how are the Ninevites, these fierce and brutal, both political and military antagonists, how are they going to respond to Jonah's message? See, the Ninevites have done some crazy things. The Ninevites have gone some dark places. Their public reputation couldn't be worse. And a genuine apology for those that knew them, and everyone in the ancient Near East knew the Ninevites, okay? Their public reputation would have been every bit, with their public reputation, they would have been every bit as unexpected to make this kind of apology as would a U.S. politician following a brutal campaign. That said, praise God, miracles do happen, all right? And if Jonah can survive for 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish at the bottom of the sea, perhaps even the Ninevites, even the brutal, nefarious Ninevites can change course. The question is, will they? Will they do it? Will they change course? Well, it's not going to take long to find out. And so with that, let's go to the book of Jonah, chapter 3. We'll be in verses 5 through 10, and we're going to read it in its entirety here this morning. It says, "And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, 'By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that it is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish.' When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it." There it is, church. And we just read it. There's the public apology. And for the rest of our time together this morning, we're going to break this apology down in order to ask the question, is it genuine? Is it real? And if so, what makes it as such? And then what does this have to do with us? What does it have to do with us this morning? Okay, so you ready for that? We're going to ask these questions here. All right. So again, notice verse 5. Notice this. It says, and by the way, this isn't a political message, all right? so we're gonna take it from the text here. But I thought it was apt. Verse 5. And the people of Nineveh, it says, believed God. The people of Nineveh believed God. Now, what did they believe? Well, they believed God's message through Jonah. Remember in the preceding verse, verse 4, those five Hebrew words, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown, all right? Now, we don't know that this is the only thing that Jonah said. We don't know that this is the only part of the message that God gave him. It's certainly the central part, the core part, but there was likely more. And yet the gist of it is there. Look, said Jonah to the Ninevites, your behavior has been abhorrent. You violated the standards of the God of Israel, and he's not having it anymore. And so you need to pay attention. And so either you change and you deal with what you've been up to. By the way, you have 40 more years to do it. Or face the consequences. Parents, have you ever spoken to your kids like that? Maybe made a threat, or we might soften it by saying we made a promise. Right? Kids, there are going to be consequences if your behavior doesn't change. We do that all the time. Now, what does it take for that kind of a conversation to be effective in parenting? What's necessary? Well, you know as well as I do. It's got to be credible. Right? It's got to be believable. Your kids have to believe that you're going to follow through on what you say. Church, the Ninevite response has everything to do with whether they accepted God's message through Jonah as credible, as believable. And we don't know this for sure, but I would imagine the Ninevites weren't totally oblivious to the ways of Israel's God. They likely would have heard about God's reputation, about the plagues in Egypt, about the parting of the Red Sea, about the miraculous victories of these Israelites over the mighty Canaanites who were giants in the land, even about some of the miracles that took place in Palestine through the ministries of the prophets. It's likely that word had gotten around, okay? And on top of that, this is really interesting, there's evidence that during this weakened time of Assyrian rule, they were on edge. They were upset. And see, a layer to this is that there was a solar eclipse on June 15th, 763 BC, a date around which it's very possible that Jonah was giving his message. Did anybody see the eclipse here this last week? I was sleeping dead. I was gone. I didn't even know what was happening. But afterwards, I saw the pictures on Facebook. That was pretty cool. For the Assyrians, they would have seen an eclipse like that as an omen with great spiritual significance. They would have seen it as a warning. Hey, you better pay attention to the gods. They were polytheistic, right? You better pay attention. And if you don't, bad things are going to happen to you. These were the people who were likely very on edge. And on top of that, it was likely that their king at the time was a man named Assurdan III, all right? And the rule of Assurdan III was anything but dominant, okay? Assyria was the dominant empire in the region, and yet this was a time of a weakening for Assyria. I mentioned this in our first message. Assyria was experiencing some significant geopolitical vulnerabilities. And so now here, this prophet with fresh fish vomit running down his beard claims to have survived in the belly of a fish for 3 days and 3 nights. And he brings a message from the acclaimed God of Israel to the capital city of Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, during a time when this typically mighty nation would have been very attuned to spiritual things, particularly because of their vulnerabilities. And this prophet from Palestine shows up with a message. And the people are ready to listen. And they hear it and they accept what they hear. They accept God's word. In fact, verse 6 says this. It says the word, very intentional there, the word reached the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Church, it's fascinating. Even the king believed. Even the king believed. And I want you to notice the contrast between Jonah and this Ninevite king, okay? Jonah is full of irony if you watch for it. In chapter 1, verse 2, God said to Jonah, I want you to arise and go to Nineveh. And of course, what do we know happened when God said to Jonah, arise? He got up, he arose, and yet he went exactly in the opposite direction. Rather than going east to Nineveh, Jonah ran to the west. He went down to Joppa, down to the ship, down into the sea, down into the depths of the sea, down into the belly of the fish at the bottom of the sea until he got puked up on dry land with fish vomit running down his beard. All right? That was Jonah's path. Jonah ran away from God. But here in chapter 3, verse 6, God speaks to this pagan king. And again, his word demands a response. And this time, 3:6 says, the king arose from his throne. Similar language. Jonah got up and went the opposite direction. What did the king do? Well, the king responded exactly as God would have him. How ironic that a Ninevite king is the foil to a Palestinian prophet. All right, it's very intentional here. Friends, the first step in genuine repentance is to follow the example of the Ninevite king by accepting God's word and then responding accordingly. And friends, I'm afraid this isn't necessarily a given in our culture today, is it? It's not even a given in the church. See, we love to accept God's word when it makes us feel better. And does God's word sometimes make us feel better? Oh, praise God it does. Absolutely. God cares about our hearts and our emotions, but sometimes we choose to accept God's word when it makes us feel better, but not when it brings conviction of our sin. But when the word of God, when the word of God convicts us of our sin and promises real consequences, rather than accepting it, it's often that we either try to avoid it, we try to run away from it like Jonah, or we try to distort it. Which is often the pattern we find throughout Scripture as it talks about false prophets. I mean, that's been a part of the false prophet playbook for a long time. Jonah was likely a part of a group of prophets in Israel who were yes men to the king Jeroboam II. People that were afraid of telling Jeroboam anything he didn't want to hear. And so rather than accepting God's word, they distorted God's word as they brought it to the king. And ultimately, Israel would suffer a great defeat because of it. They would be exiled to Assyria. And interestingly, the tendency for the leaders of Israel to distort God's word at their own convenience follows them into the New Testament. In the New Testament, it's not the prophets, it's the Pharisees, isn't it? But this is amazing. See, when Jesus is confronting the Pharisees in the gospel, there are times when he refers them to what he calls the sign of Jonah. And when we think about the sign of Jonah, we often think about the 3 days and the 3 nights in the belly of the fish and then getting vomited up onto dry land. And that's a part of it. There's a motif there that's a resurrection motif, and that's pretty exciting. But in Matthew 12:41, Jesus references the sign of Jonah with Jonah not as the hero, but in fact with somebody else. Listen to this. It says, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." The Ninevites are the hero in this story. Friends, the sign of Jonah, the word of the Lord spoken through Jonah's message to the Ninevites, demanded that they accept God's word for what it is. And of course, in the New Testament context, the Pharisees had the word standing right in front of them, and they didn't know it. We have the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh, and the Word was with God, and God has revealed the Word to us. Problem is, the world has not accepted it. Friends, if we're unwilling to accept God's Word as it is, if we're unwilling to accept Jesus as He is, as His Word reveals Him to be, we cannot repent appropriately. That's the first step in a genuine apology and genuine repentance. Richard Phillips says, "Repentance is always a first fruit of belief in the Word of God. They repented because they believed the message that Jonah preached." Let me ask you this morning, are you willing to accept God's Word? Are you willing to take Him at His Word as it stands? Not as sometimes you wish it would be. Friends, there are times when I read God's Word and I think, doggone it, do you have to get so close? Right? Do you have to be so penetrating? God, you have to know me so well, and I might prefer to avoid it or prefer that it says something else. But friends, having a right relationship with God requires that we accept His Word as it stands. Our relationship with God is based on His Word. If we're willing to accept God's Word, then we're ready for what's next. Okay? And church, we see the next indicator of genuine repentance here in verses 5 through 8. And I want us to look at this. I want you to look at how the Ninevite response to God's Word makes their acceptance credible. Okay? Look at this. Verse 5 again. It says, "And the people of Nineveh believed God." So what'd they do? Well, it says they called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. He removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and in ashes, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God." Friends, in the ancient Near Eastern culture, one of the most common expressions for demonstrating remorse was to remove one's outer clothing. Maybe they'd take off their sport coat, right? And they'd replace it with what was called sackcloth. It was a material made of goat's hair. It was coarse. It was uncomfortable. Anybody ever tried to pet a goat? Neither have I. But I'd imagine it's really coarse and not very comfortable to have on your body. And then what they would do is once they had this sackcloth on their body, they would sit down in a heap of ashes. They were making a public demonstration. Phillips calls it the ultimate public display of self-humiliation. Okay? When you were experiencing remorse, when you were experiencing repentance, when you were owning what was happening around you, you would make it known to the whole world. I mean, it was no question. If you were wearing sackcloth, sitting in ashes, everybody knew what was going on. And see, by their actions, the Ninevites declared in no uncertain terms their agreement about their sin. They heard from Noah, they understood what Noah was saying, and they said, "Yep, that's me, you got me." Church, they were willing to admit their sin. And that's the second step to repentance. First, accept God's word for what it is. And then second, admit your sin. Admit that your life, that my life, doesn't always jive with God's instruction. And see, the Ninevites wanted to be clear. God's accusations against them were true. They admitted their sin. And it's fascinating. Not only did they put on sackcloth, not only did they sit in ashes, they also fasted. They also fasted. The king even called for the beasts to fast. And fasting was not a normal experience for the Assyrians. It wasn't common in their culture. Fasting was more specific to the nation of Israel. And see, the king wanted to make no mistake here. He wanted to be absolutely clear. His people and himself had violated the standards of the God of Israel. Not the polytheistic gods that they tended to worship in their pagan practice. No, they had violated the standard of the God of Israel. And so they wanted to demonstrate their repentance according to Israelite custom. And so they fasted. Now, it's fascinating here. There's another literary device called a chiasm in this passage. And you don't have to know what a chiasm is exactly. We're not going to take the time to unpack the specific term. But it shows the intensity of the admission of the Ninevite king again. And it shows the contrast between the Ninevites and their king and Jonah. And so James Bruckner shows it this way, and I think as you see it, it'll make sense. He says the A part of the chiasm is that he rose from his throne. That's been a central motif throughout Jonah. B, he took off his royal robes. B prime, he covered himself with sackcloth. And A prime, he sat down in the dust. The language is intentional to demonstrate that the admission of the king of Nineveh. He's moving intentionally through this progression here. There's no mistake. Reminds me of another king that we've studied here at Cornerstone who does similar thing. Remember King David when he was confronted by Nathan the prophet? When King David was confronted by Nathan, he also admitted his sin. Psalm 51:4, he said, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." David admitted his sin. And church, the path to genuine repentance requires us to accept God's word and to admit our sin. Are we willing to do that this morning? Are we willing to make that admission? But it doesn't stop there, okay? It doesn't stop there. Look at what the king says in verse 8. He says, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let them call out, the text says. The king says, it's not enough to accept and admit. One must also call out to God. In other words, one must ask for God's forgiveness. One must ask. And church, notice the adverb here. How are the people to call out? He says, call out mightily. Get on your knees. Cry out to God. Make sure that He hears you. And again, Bruckner captures this theme well. He says, salvation is possible only through calling or crying out to God. Bruckner continues, God told Jonah to cry out against Nineveh, chapter 1 and chapter 3. The ship captain told Jonah to cry out to his God, chapter 1, verse 6. The sailors cried to Yahweh, 1:14. Jonah cried out to Yahweh in his distress, 2:2. Jonah cried out in Nineveh, chapter 3, verse 4. The people believed and cried out for a general fast, chapter 3, verse 5. And finally, the king told the people to cry out to Yahweh. Chapter 3, verse 8b, what we just read. Church, you can accept God's word and you can admit your sin, but if you never cry out to God for forgiveness, you won't have it. He waits for us to cry out. He waits for us to ask. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, if we cry out to God for our need for forgiveness, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Church, if we want to be forgiven, we have to ask. You know, theoretically, and I'll just throw out kind of a hypothetical situation here. Theoretically, if Christy and I ever had a disagreement, not that that's ever happened, right? But if that ever has happened, Christy's my wife, by the way, if we've just met here. There's a point at which we might realize the consequences for how we've treated each other, okay? And we can accept that. We can accept the reality of what's going on. And there's a point at which we might realize that one of us is at fault, usually me, and is responsible for what's happened. And we can admit that too. But even then, we've not yet experienced reconciliation in our relationship. Why? Because we haven't yet asked. And church, this is where this powerful phrase, one of the most important phrases, I think, in any human relationship, and actually in any relationship with God, comes into play. It's the phrase, will you forgive me? Will you forgive me? Friends, we might agree that what happens has happened is wrong. We might agree that it's less than ideal. We might agree how it's frustrated us. We might admit to our culpability in that. But until we say, will you forgive me? That relationship is still on the brinks. It's strained. And see, restored relationship doesn't happen until we ask. When's the last time God brought something to your attention in your life? Maybe a sin issue, maybe a pride issue, maybe whatever it might be. When's the last time you cried out to God about it? When's the last time you asked Him to forgive you? You know your sin. You know its consequence, but something's kept you from having that conversation with God. What is it? Perhaps, as we discussed last week, you're more like Jonah than the Ninevites, you know? You don't want to admit your need for a second chance. And your pride keeps you from asking for it. Or maybe it's your shame. I mean, maybe your view of Jesus is distorted and you think, you know, Jesus couldn't possibly bear to put up with my request once again. I don't want to bother Him. He doesn't care about me. How could He? With all the people in the world, I don't want to come to Him, and your shame keeps you from bringing it back to Him. And so you don't go there. But church, again, I agree with Dane Ortlund. I quoted him, I think, last week or the week before. He writes this in his book, Gentle and Lowly, when he says, look, Christ does not get flustered and frustrated when we come to Him for fresh forgiveness. That's not the way Christ works. For renewed pardon with distress and need and emptiness. See, that's the whole point. It's what He came to heal. Christ came to forgive our sin. He died for the joy that was set before him so that you and I might be restored in right relationship with him. This is what Jesus does. This is what he did. That's the whole point. It's what he came to heal. He went down into the horror of death. There's that downward again. I love that. He went down into the horror of death and plunged out through the other side. He was vomited out through the other side, perhaps, in order to provide a limitless supply of mercy and grace to his people. Church, God delights in being asked. He waits for it. He longs for his children to say, I blew it. He doesn't long for you to blow it. Okay, let's be clear on that. But when we do, and we do, amen? We do. When we do, he loves it. When we come to him and we say, Jesus, I'm sorry. I've blown it. I've sinned against you and against your Father. I've broken your word. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? He doesn't stiff arm us. Who of us who have children would stiff arm our kids when they came to us like that, huh? We wouldn't do it. One of my kids says, Dad, I'm sorry, I blew it. They're getting a big hug whether they like it or not, all right? And my kids are big, especially my sons. He went down into the horror of death and plunged out through the other side in order to provide a limitless supply of mercy and grace to his people. Church, that's exactly what Jonah didn't want for the Ninevites, right? He didn't want that. But that's who God is. And we'll give Jonah some credit. He knew that about God. At least he knew that. God delights in being asked for forgiveness. You know, one of our values around Cornerstone, around here at Cornerstone is this: just ask. That's one of our values. Why do we just ask? We just ask because God delights in doing big things. And friends, I can't think of anything bigger than the forgiveness of sin. God delights when we ask him to forgive us our sins. Will you do it? He's waiting. Accept God's word, admit your sin, and then ask God's forgiveness. So those are the first three steps to a genuine apology, a genuine repentance before the Lord. Now, I want to give you the fourth and the final step here as it's reflected in this text. And it's one that often gets overlooked, right? So I want you to look at this again. See if you can find it. Look again at verse 8. The king is speaking here. He says, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented. Church, the word turn here gets used four times. It gets used twice for the people turning from their sin and to God, and twice for God turning towards them in grace. The word turn here is a big deal. And friends, so often we rehearse the phrase here at Cornerstone, and actually in our Protestant conversation, we rehearse this phrase about salvation. Salvation is by, through, in, alone, right on. You got it. I love that. Rock on, all right? That's 100% true, 1,000% true, okay? We don't earn our salvation by our works. Say amen. Amen, it's true. Salvation is not earned by what we do, but church, if there's no life change, if there's nothing different about what we do, about who we are, because of what we've confessed, then we have to question whether or not that confession was genuine. And James brings this up. In James chapter 2:14, he says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says, if someone confesses, if someone cries out that he has faith, but he does not have works? Can that faith save him? And the answer to the rhetorical question is no. It's a good question. Can someone have genuine faith and nothing to show? James answers it later in 2:17. He says, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Church, we don't earn our salvation through our works, but works demonstrate true faith. And so where there's a lack of the evidence of faith demonstrated by the outworking of God's Spirit in us, one can reasonably question our faith's genuineness, okay? Now, the slippery slope and where it goes is once we say, well, you have to do this, that, and the other thing in order to demonstrate your faith. And so we start quantifying all of the works that must be done. Scripture doesn't do that. Scripture talks about works in terms of the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Scripture is gracious in that context. And yet, it's very clear, it's very firm. If you truly believe, there'll be some fruit to show for it, okay? The king of Nineveh understood this. He really did. He understood you can't say you're sorry to someone and keep right on doing what you said you were sorry for and expect them to forgive you, right? To make a genuine apology, you have to alter your behavior. You have to alter your behavior. When I was little, it wasn't acceptable to apologize, to say I'm sorry, and then to go right on punching my brother in the stomach, all right? That's not how it worked. That dog didn't hunt that way in the Cavernan house, all right? Church, genuine repentance requires that we accept God's word and that we admit our sin and then we ask for God's forgiveness and then that we alter our behavior. Empowered by the Spirit of God, but altered behavior nonetheless. J.I. Packer said, repentance is a change of mind issuing in a change of life. That's true repentance. Friends, many of us understand and we appreciate that God's forgiveness is vast, it's real. God's grace is upon grace. It's heaped up on us for those of us who are in Christ. But friends, we presume on God's grace when we say things like this. When we say, you know what, God is a God of forgiveness. God's a God of grace. And it's too hard for me to resist this temptation. I know what God's word says, but I also know that God is going to forgive me. So you know what, I'm just going to give in. I'm just going to do it. I'm just going to go my own way here. But God's going to forgive me, so that's going to be okay. Friends, that's dangerous. Because genuine repentance always leads to altered behavior. And if there's no altered behavior, it's right to question the genuineness of repentance. And see, without repentance, there is no forgiveness of sin. Jesus said in Luke 13:3, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Friend, have you sinned against God? And do you know it? But do you want to be right with God? Your sin is not unforgivable. Praise God. Your sin is not unforgivable. The question is, will you repent? Will you repent? How do you do that? Ironically, don't look to Jonah. Look to Nineveh. Look to the Ninevite king. Accept God's word. Admit your sin. Ask God's forgiveness. Alter your behavior. Church, when we're willing to genuinely repent, guess what? God forgives. God relents. I want you to listen to how the Ninevite king was thinking about this one more time here. I love this in verse 9. He says, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Do you notice how the king doesn't presume on God's grace here? He says, who knows? God may forgive. He doesn't view God's actions as contingent on his. God could yet decide to bring judgment on Nineveh. And the king casts himself and his nation on the mercy of God. And yet, as he does that, he does so according to God's grace and God's ways. See, he accepts God's word and God's decision. And because he knows the Israelite God is one who's relented over and over, he trusts himself to that God. In fact, God said in Jeremiah 18, 7 and 8, he said, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns, alters from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. Church, that was God's reputation in the ancient Near East. And that's exactly what happens here. Douglas Stewart captures it in a pithy phrase, and when Nineveh repented, God relented. All right? And when Nineveh repented, God relented. Praise God. Our God's the kind of God that does that. Finally, now verse 10. It says, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Now, church, there's some debate on whether the Ninevites actually converted to Yahwism here, to the worship of the God of Israel specifically and exclusively. It's possible that their repentance was genuine, and yet it didn't lead to their salvation. The book of Nahum, in fact, demonstrates that at minimum, the faith of the Ninevites was not passed on to the subsequent generation. And the people of Nineveh quickly fell away from God and experienced God's judgment because of it. But I think the clear indication from the book of Jonah and with how Jesus refers to it is that one day we're going to see many Ninevites who are a part of this generation in heaven. Won't that be a fascinating conversation? I'm looking forward to that. See, these Ninevites, they heard Jonah's message and they accepted it as God's word. They saw it for what it was. This is a message from God. We better listen. And then in that, they admitted their sin. They admitted their violation of God's standard and they asked for God's forgiveness. They didn't presume on God's grace, but instead, they altered their behavior. Thus, they were able to accept God's grace as he offered it. They could accept God's grace. Friends, when we repent according to God's design, when we accept and admit and ask and alter, we can expect to receive and accept God's grace. In a church, we may not expect an embroiled politician to issue a genuine apology after a hotly contested election. We may not expect that. But we can expect that genuine repentance happens in relationship with God all the time. And we have the Ninevites to thank for showing us how it works. I wonder, friend, are you caught up in the throes of sin today? Maybe it's not violence, maybe it is. But maybe it's anger, you know, perpetual anger that you just don't have control of. In fact, it's controlling you. Maybe it's unforgiveness. There's a relationship in your life that has caused you to hold something against another brother or sister and you're not willing to let it go. Maybe it's sexual sin. Maybe it's emotional unfaithfulness to your spouse, maybe another kind of unfaithfulness. Maybe it's jealousy or rage or malice or deceit or pride. It can be any number of things, right? Has the word of the Lord come to you today? What's the Lord speaking to you? What's he saying to you by his Spirit? And then just as importantly, what are you going to do with it? How are you going to respond? Will you follow the path to repentance? Or will you go down to the sea like Jonah? Church, let me encourage you, accept God's word this morning. Admit your sin. Ask for his forgiveness. And then alter your behavior by the Spirit of God. Incidentally, this strikes me as a great way to approach God in your personal worship. Many of you have been reading through the Bible this year, through the New Testament. Others of you are using different plans, and that's great. But as you open God's Word, what more powerful thing could we ask of God than to help us to accept His Word, right? God, is what you're saying here true? Okay, I accept that. What does your word reveal about me? Well, I'm going to admit that what your word reveals about me is true. I admit my sin. I admit my shortcoming. And God, in that, I ask for your forgiveness. And then, based on what you say, I want to alter my behavior to conform to your word. I wonder if we started using that as a template in our times of personal worship, how God might meet us in that, how God might change us even more through those times. And friends, I want to give you just a moment to practice that this morning. We get into the hustle of life. There's lots that happens every week. And I just want you to give you a moment of silence as Jonathan continues to play. And I want you to do some business with God. Ask God, what do I need to accept? What do I need to admit? What ought I ask of you? And how should that alter my life? And just talk to him about it. And then I'll get your attention and close in prayer here in just a moment. Would you do that this morning? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for how it cuts to the chase, to bone and marrow, how it's living and active, and how that it's useful for training and rebuking and encouraging and offering hope and all of these things. And Lord, I pray that we as a people might be quick to accept your word. And if there's anyone here that's yet to accept it, yet to believe your word as true, and specifically to believe it about something in their lives as it applies, God, may they admit their sin. And may they cry out to you for forgiveness. And Lord, as they ask, would you give them the power, the thing that they need, which is the power of the Spirit of God to alter their behavior such that you would be glorified, not only in their lives, but through their lives to the world around them. God, thank you that as we come to you, we can be confident that your grace is available to us. Thank you for demonstrating grace to the Ninevites. And thank you for offering it to us. And here we are, your people. And we accept. Thank you, Jesus. We love you. And we pray all this in your name.